Take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 7. We are at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we started in May of last year. So we've been going through it for several months. We're going to look at just the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. In the middle of the 1700s, a German historian by the name of Hermann Reimarus passed away, and he left a manuscript for posterity that has reverberated all the way down to our time period. That manuscript was a position that Reimarus took, in which he said that a historian had to distinguish between the aims of Jesus and the aims of his disciples. And what he was saying was that there's a significant difference between the man Jesus who actually lived and the Christ that his followers proclaimed. Reimarus started what is known, and you've probably heard this phrase, the quest for the historical Jesus. And in this, the people that are on this quest seek to strip away, as they say, all those things that have been added about Jesus over the decades and centuries in order to find out who he really was. And you might know this quest for the historical Jesus best by something that's been in the news in the past 25 or 30 years called the Jesus Seminar. You've probably heard that phrase. The Jesus Seminar was popularized in the 1990s because a group of people got together and voted by way of four different colored marbles what they thought were the words of Jesus. They had red marbles, and they had pink marbles, and they had gray marbles, and they had black marbles. And they would vote on what they thought Jesus actually said as opposed to what the apostles had added to what he said. The red beads would indicate to them a degree of certainty that this was what Jesus truly said. A pink bead would be something that they thought maybe Jesus said. A gray was something he probably didn't say. And black was, of course, he didn't say that at all. For instance, they would look at the Beatitudes, both here in Matthew and the Beatitudes described in Luke. And they would say that only three of those could be declared as authentically the words of Jesus. To these people, they're of the opinion that Christianity as we know it has been invented by the followers of Jesus. And they either stole the body of Jesus and tucked it away somewhere and then proclaimed a false statement about Jesus being resurrected from the dead and added things to him, or that they had some sort of mass delusional experience and thought they saw a resurrected Christ and therefore have continued to proclaim the delusion that they experienced that Jesus is truly risen. What's interesting about all these people, and you've probably heard of some of them, Albert Schweitzer, who was a great philanthropist, was also one of these people who was on the quest for the historical Jesus. These people are trying to strip away what they say are all the historical layers that other people have added to Jesus. One thing that is common about all of them is every time they think they've found Jesus, Jesus looks just like them. They find in Jesus what they want to find, is what I'm trying to say. And so the idealist finds a Christ who is an idealist. The ethicist finds a Christ who is merely a moral teacher. The socialist finds in Christ a person who's a revolutionary, and so on. They find a Jesus that they want. They find in Jesus something that is to them acceptable and pleasing. And people are still like that today. People are exactly like that today. People are exactly like that in churches just like ours. They want a Jesus that is acceptable, that is containable, that isn't threatening to them, that isn't making demands on them, in any way, shape, or form. And there are a lot of people who would speak very approvingly of Jesus in a lot of different ways. And one of the places that they speak approvingly of Jesus mostly is right here in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at for the past several months. They would read this and they'd say, "Blessed are the merciful." What a wonderful, wonderful statement. "Love your enemies." My, what peaks of human life. "No one can serve two masters." Yes, true. We must be wholesome and wholehearted. "Judge not, lest you be judged." What a motto for life. "Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them." And they would take all of these ethical statements and they would say, "Look at the beauty of this. What a pathway for life. This is Jesus at morality's best. Here is the core of his message without all the encrusted layers that people have put on him, all these worthless additions. Here is the original Jesus. Here he is, simply as a moral teacher, without all those dogmas and things that have been layered upon him. He's just a human teacher. He's telling everybody to do good and to love one another. That's the Jesus we want. The question is, are they right? And the question is, does the Sermon on the Mount really portray just that kind of Jesus? Well, I want us to look at this. For the past 9 months, we've been digging into what Jesus has told us about ourselves, what he's told us about the difference between true righteousness and false righteousness. He's been teaching us about issues of sincerity, of devotion. He's been teaching us about how to trust a loving Heavenly Father, about how to conduct ourselves with one another with true regard and love. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at the sermon again and ask ourselves, what does it say about Jesus? What do we learn about him when we read this? And when we read the Sermon on the Mount and look at it, do we really just find an unsophisticated teacher of all things good and loving? Or do we find something more here? And so I want us to look at, first of all, the view of his teaching, and then the view of the teacher himself. And the first point is the uniqueness of Christ's proclamation. The uniqueness of Christ's proclamation. Take a look at these last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. "When the people had heard Jesus, and when he had finished his sermon, they were astonished at what they heard. No one had ever spoken like he had spoke. And they said, even their scribes or their teachers of the law were not speaking like he spoke." Now, the scribes were teachers of the law. They were teachers. And Jesus, of course, has been teaching. So there's some thread of connection there. But there's something absolutely special about what Jesus is doing here. And when you go back into the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that his teaching is unique. He distinguishes himself as the one to have the right to teach absolute truth. He distinguishes people based upon what he teaches and how they respond to him. And so he would be able to, for instance, make a difference between those who would be in the kingdom of God and those who wouldn't, about those who were blessed in God's sight and those who aren't, about those whose life leads to life as opposed to those whose life leads to destruction. He knew who would inherit the kingdom of God. He knew who would attain mercy. He knew who would see God. He knew who would be those who could be called the children of God. How could this be that a person could speak so plainly and with such dogmatic authority? And teach such, to claim in his teaching to be able to determine who were the true citizens of the kingdom of God as opposed to those who aren't. To one who taught as though his words held sway over a person's conscience and will and affections and destiny. The scribes didn't teach this way. They never talked like this. The scribes, well, they're called lawyers in some translations because in some ways they act like lawyers. They were researchers, and they would go back into the documents of their traditions and the rabbinic commentaries and look at the precedents that had been laid down there, and they would begin to formulate their argument based upon all of that that they had discovered in their research and would lay it out and base it upon the authority of those behind them, not on their own authority. The only authority that they had was in quoting other people. But Jesus here is doing something different. Jesus here is speaking from himself. And he's speaking in alignment not with others in the past, but as though he is speaking the very words of the Father himself. A way to distinguish this is to kind of move a little bit away from the teachers of the law to another group of teachers in the Old Testament, the prophets. Now, the prophets didn't do what the scribes or the teachers of the law would do. They wouldn't go back into the writings of traditions or into all of the statements made in the rabbinical commentaries. They wouldn't look for precedent in the past in order to build an argument. They claim to be speaking the living word of God into the generation that they're in. Thus says the Lord. And they would speak as though they were the mouthpiece of God for them. But here's a big difference. The common statement that prophets would make whenever they would introduce their oracles was this: thus says the Lord. Jesus never, never spoke that way. What he said was, truly, truly, I say to you. He was daring to speak in his own name. He was daring to speak exactly what was the Father's will. And six times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I say to you. And six more times, he says, in relationship to the contrast of the law, but I say to you. So 12 times in three chapters, Jesus is saying, I say to you, and never once did he say, thus says the Lord. And so his teaching comes directly from the throne of heaven because he came from the throne of heaven. So certain is he of this that he distinguishes humanity into two groups: those who are wise, and everyone else who is a fool based upon the reception of his teaching. Did you catch that when we looked at that a couple weeks ago? You're in one category or the other, according to Jesus. Only the wise people are those who build their lives on his word. Everyone else is a fool. So you can see, even as we've just started this, that it's impossible to drive a wedge between the simple teacher of good morality and love from Jesus, the authoritative speaker of God's will. You can't do that. You just can't. This one who spoke the Sermon on the Mount is the same supernatural, assertive, divine Jesus that we're going to see in other places of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and on through the rest of the New Testament. There's no two Jesuses here, and we have to distinguish the real one from the layered one by the apostles. These folks were astonished at what they heard. Frankly, we ought to be too. Because no one dare speak the way he spoke. When he finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at the uniqueness of his proclamation, but they, I think, should have been even more amazed at the uniqueness of his person. And this is our second point. As remarkable as the message is that Jesus proclaimed, what he reveals about himself inside of this is a startling revelation indeed. And so the main force of this sermon should, and I'm just trying to tease apart a difference here. I'm not trying to make them enemies. Should not be, what'd you think of this message? But the question is, who is this that's teaching us this? That is the focus, I think, ought to be the primary focus. Who on earth is Jesus, if he could speak this way? And so the reaction of the crowd was truly going the right path, amazed at what he had taught, wondering who he might be. The question is, what did he reveal about himself here? Well, right as we started into the Beatitudes, we realized that Jesus is making himself rather unique in relationship to others. He talked about those who were going to be experiencing persecution for his sake, because they were in relationship with him. Now let's look at this. What ways does this sermon show us how to understand his identity and his mission? And the first way is that Jesus here, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is identifying himself and revealing himself as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the sent one from the Father. All through the Sermon on the Mount, you can get the understanding, and as we look at the rest of Matthew, certainly this will be sort of fleshed out all the better, is that Jesus has come into this world on a mission. He's come here for a purpose. He is the anointed of God to fulfill the purpose of the Father. He's come to do something. He is that Christ. He is that anointed one. And he would say in the Sermon on the Mount, I have come. And in other places in Matthew, he says, I've been sent. So there's this identity that he brings to himself, that he knows that he's here for a particular reason. And one of those reasons he mentions in Matthew 5 and verse 17, just have a look at it, just a couple pages back, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, when you first look at that, you might think that sounds fairly innocent. But let me tell you what Jesus is actually saying here. What he's saying here is that all the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, all the types and figures of the Old Testament, all the predictions of the Old Testament in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms are finding their fulfillment in him. What he's saying is all the lines of the Old Testament in every way possible are finding their convergence and their fulfillment in him. In him. He's not presenting himself just as a prophet. He's not presenting himself even as the greatest of the prophets or the last prophet. He is presenting himself as the fulfillment of prophecy. He's asserting here that the days of expectation of the Old Testament saints, of Israel's hope, that it's over. The expectation is over. It's been ushered in his coming. It's been ushered in by him. The very first recorded words of his public ministry is that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the Sermon on the Mount, in five different places, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. Twice in the Beatitudes, twice in chapter 6, once in chapter 7. And as he speaks these words, he's declaring to us that the kingdom has been inaugurated, that he has the authority to admit people into it, and that he is the one responsible for bestowing the blessings of the kingdom upon others. All of this is an indicator, if people had actually listened, they would have said, this is what he's saying about himself. He's not just a better degree of a teacher of the law. He's something different altogether. He is the Christ. But he also presents himself as Lord here. Now, you might remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the passage where people say, Lord, Lord, have we not, have we not, have we not? That I said that was the first time the word Lord was ever used in an address to Jesus. Well, once we get to chapter 8, you're going to see it several times. Chapter 9, you're going to see it there. A lot of people in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew start calling Jesus Lord. But know something when you see those. They're using the word kurios as simply a polite address to Jesus. Something akin to our saying, sir. But Jesus talks about being called Lord in a different place. In that passage where they are saying, Lord, Lord to him. Where they are acknowledging something greater about him. And Jesus doesn't upbraid them for an inappropriate designation of him as Lord. What he upbraids them for is not putting any weight into those words. When Luke mentions this section, he puts it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? So Jesus sees himself as more than a teacher. He sees himself as more than one who's giving some direction about how to live life. What he's declaring himself here as is the master of humanity. As one who's issuing commands and expectations of obedience, who's giving warnings to those who deny or neglect him. And he talks about our eternal welfare at stake in light of who he is. He's not an ordinary teacher. His expectation was not that we would just absorb his teaching, but that we would be devoted to him personally. So he declares himself as Christ. He declares himself as Lord. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he also makes another thing about himself plain, that he is the Savior. He talks about salvation. He talks about those who are blessed with it and those who are not blessed with it. He talks about the narrow gate which leads to a difficult way that leads to life. And he talks about a broad gate that leads to a wide road that leads to destruction. He talks about what kind of house will stand the storm of the last day of judgment. But he's doing more than just talking about salvation. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and as we'll see a lot more directly as we go into the Gospel of Matthew more deeply, he's bestowing salvation on others. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He's claiming the authority, as he does in Matthew 9, to forgive sins. He makes a connection that you don't send a physician to the well, but to the sick. And so he's come to seek sinners out in order to make them whole. He's the one that's granting forgiveness and life to disobedient people. He also declares himself in the Sermon on the Mount as judge. The whole Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this impending judgment that's coming to humanity. He talks about it as though it was a reality, and that he wants to make it a reality in our minds and a reality to our lives and a reality about which we're concerned about our future. And so he declares the conditions of salvation. He warns about the destruction and the cataclysmic effect of neglecting the way of life. But he doesn't just talk about judgment. He actually puts himself into the center of that judgment. Three times he says something about himself in relation to the final day of judgment. First of all, he says he is the judge. And he is the one who will declare the sentence. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, he said, then I will declare to them This is the judge talking. This is the judge giving a sentence and laying out the execution. No one else but Jesus decides and declares the destiny of people. Secondly, he is the standard of judgment. People will come to him and they will bring forward all these things that they've done, all these mighty works that they've done in his name, and he says, I never knew you. And the standard of the judgment is not what they've done on the basis of his name, but the standard of judgment is their knowledge of him and their relationship with him. It's not service for Jesus that matters in the eternal day. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that matters on the judgment day. And then, lastly, Jesus also pronounces judgment with relationship to himself. Depart from me, you evildoers. And the force of the judgment is the separation for eternity from him. Banishment from his presence. Eternal separation from Jesus. This is how he sets himself up as judge. As he sets himself up as Savior. As he sets himself up as Lord. As he sets himself up as the Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, this is no original Jesus. This is no simple, harmless teacher of righteousness. This is no place to find platitudes that you just sort of kindly can carry about with you as a framework for life with total disregard to who he is. This is no place where the real Jesus has been separated from all the dogmas that have been piled on top of him by the apostles. No, when you really read the Sermon on the Mount, there's so much more there about him. He teaches with the authority of God, and he lays it down as the law. He expects people to build their house, their lives, on the foundation that is him. He says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He declares himself as the Lord to be obeyed and the Savior from whom to find life. He casts himself into the central place of judgment as judge and standard and sentence. He speaks of God as his Father like no one else can. And he states that what he does is the Father's will in every regard. We can't escape this. His claims that he speaks about himself are so natural, they're so clear, they're so modest, they're even so indirect that many people somehow pass over them, but they're there and they can't be ignored. And so, for instance, C.S. Lewis said, he said, you can scoff at him as a fool, or you can oppose him as a child of the evil one, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. What are you going to do with Jesus? And if Jesus was, like C.S. Lewis said, if he was simply a man full of this extreme sense of megalomania, if I can get my word out there, why would we listen to anything he had to say? If this was some guy who had somehow delusionally thought he was all that, then we shouldn't listen to him at all if that's not what he actually is. The people, when they heard Jesus, they were astonished. They were astonished because he talked a different way. He didn't speak like the scribes, the teachers of the law. But what kind of effect did it have in their life? Because I dare say many of the same crowd were the ones who were there before Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, away with this man. They were astonished one day, and they were calling for his death another day. And sadly, in our day, it's possible to do exactly that with Jesus, to listen to him for a while and to walk away as though nothing really ever mattered about what he said or who he was. Even Napoleon Bonaparte said these words, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist," Napoleon said. "There's a difference between Christ and whatever other religions, the distance of infinity." Well, great words, Napoleon. Did it change your life? Sadly not. Throughout these past several months, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been talking about the importance of hearing him. The importance that he is the most important person to pay attention to in all history. That human history actually divides at the apex of his appearing. He is the Son of God. No one has ever spoken like him because no one else is like him. He's lived, he preached, he died, and he rose again. And he's calling for more than just a simple acknowledgement of him. He's calling because he has come to save. He's come to give people life. He's come to give those who cast their whole life and eternity into his hands an assurance of hope beyond the grave. He invites people who deserve his condemnation to come to him in repentance and to believe on him and to trust him, that what he did on the cross is the only source of hope for their forgiveness, and that what he did in rising from the dead is their only promise of eternity beyond the grave. And the question is, do you believe that? Have you committed yourself to him? Is your future in his hands? That's the question. Because if you make that commitment to Christ, all the things that he promises become yours in handfuls, freely and openly, from a generous and loving God. He will bless you with all the blessings he talked about in the Beatitudes. He will make you to be someone who is a benefit, the salt and light of this world. He will enable you to understand and even to begin to obey his word. He will bear you through all of your cares and in all of your dangers and with all of your frustrations. He will be there with you, and he will whisper in your ear in the darkest of your days and say, "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you." Those promises in his presence are yours if you acknowledge who he is. Do you believe that? He's saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What is he saying there? Trust him. Believe on him. Let your heart say, "Lord, I'm coming to you. I want you to be my Savior. I will trust nothing and no one else, not even myself." The only alternative is to dismiss him. There's only two options. You either ignore him, dismiss him, or fall at his feet as Lord. There's no other option. Now let me talk to those who claim to be Christians. Oliver Wendell Holmes made a rather significant statement. He said, "A lot of people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few want it to be a rudder by which their lives are directed." Jesus, when he's spoken, has talked about what his kingdom looks like. Over these past 9 months, we've been looking at the standards of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, the priorities of the kingdom of God. And Jesus has evidenced to us something that ought to be plainly matter-of-fact and clear to every one of us, that we are to live distinctly and differently in this world as evidence that the kingdom of God is here on earth. We are salt and light to this world. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is my life reflective of, and does my life give evidence of, that I'm a participant of God's kingdom? Am I a part of his new society? Am I enjoying and tasting already the joys and the powers of that kingdom? And am I displaying in my life the distinctiveness of the kingdom of Christ as opposed to that which is of the world? You see, being a Christian means that we live deliberately in this world, and our lives are shaped not by what the world does, but our lives are shaped by the transforming work of the Word that causes us to approve those things that are excellent. And we don't render service like the world does for service returned to us. We serve because God has come to love and to seek out the undeserving. We serve because we're grateful for what God has done in loving us, that he cares for us, that he watches over us, and therefore our heart of generosity moves out of an understanding of the generosity of God. And we are reminded over and over again that life isn't about us. It's about him. It's about what he's doing in this world and what his kingdom is about in this world. And our lives are more and more shaped by and influenced by that kingdom. In the several weeks and months ahead of us, we're going to see just who Jesus is and just what Jesus taught as it comes into confrontation with all kinds of people. Those people are types of people just like we are people of varying kinds. The question is, will we simply call him sir? Or will we fall at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I am an unworthy soul. And to feel the embrace of a loving Savior that says, rise, child, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon that we've heard, the first of several that Jesus speaks through this book. And Lord, we have hesitated to part from it. But Lord, we must, because there's so much more to discover about the one and only Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, I pray that each of us would hear him truly and significantly for life and eternity transformation. Lord, I pray that no one here would simply pass by the words of Jesus without acknowledging who he is and accepting him as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that no one who claims to know him would idly pass by his directives for their life as though they didn't matter in the moments of their days. Father, we don't want to simply be astonished people. We want to be people that fall into alignment with your good will and purposes in bringing Christ to us as Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.